Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
I remember that I was a sophomore in business school the first time I heard the word Enron. It sounds like a Star Trek villain or something. I didn't know who they were or what they did to make money, but as most of you know, it was an energy company. Over the next few months in 2001, Enron would become a household name, a byword in America. And essentially what had happened was that executives from Enron and their accounting partners at Arthur Andersen conspired together to hide billions of dollars in failed business deals and debts from their board of directors. So they lied to these people and the shareholders who believed that the company was doing fine. And when the truth finally came out, Enron's stock went from over $90 a share to less than $1 per share. The consequences of these executives' crimes were far-reaching. They filed the largest Chapter 11 bankruptcy suit in American history to that point. It would be exceeded by WorldCom next year, but to that point, it was the largest Chapter 11 bankruptcy ever filed. Arthur Andersen dissolved as a result of it. They were with the Big Five, one of the Big Five at the time. As you know, there's now only Big Four, and that's why. And they lost some $63 billion in assets. And so when all of this came to light, they filed, the shareholders did, a lawsuit against the executives, because $40 billion of that $63 billion was their money that they had squandered. You see, these executives had forgotten that they were not the owners. The shareholders were the owners. They were hired as stewards to manage the investments of the owners. They had forgotten that. And similarly, in our passage today, we're going to see that the religious leaders had been acting just like these business executives. The religious leaders of Israel were called to be stewards of God's vineyard and his people. But instead of acting as stewards, they acted as owners, submitting to their own authority rather than to God's authority. And so this morning, we'll see that if we want to be faithful stewards, we must submit to God's authority, and we must bear fruit for him. So let's look at the parable together. Beginning in 12, 1 and 2, you see that the setup is made here. There's a man that plants a vineyard. He does everything necessary for it to help it flourish and grow. But let me give you a little bit of the background. If you weren't here last week, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus enters the temple complex, and he begins to violently clear it. See, he's righteously angry that the religious leaders have turned what is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations into a den of robbers. So he's righteously angry at them. And so he clears the temple. He gets everything out of there. And after that happens, the authorities, the religious leaders, approach Jesus, and they want to know from him where his authority came from. See, they knew where their authority came from. The other religious leaders in history had passed down their authority to them. Where did Jesus get his authority? And so Jesus answered and said to them that he would only tell them where his authority came from if they told him where John the Baptist got his authority, from heaven or from man. Well, they refused to answer, and so Jesus refused to tell them where his authority came from. But since they're still hanging around, Jesus is going to use this opportunity to tell a parable and confront their lack of submission to God through it. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about parables. Back in Mark chapter 4 is the first time we saw a parable used in the Gospel of Mark, and you may remember that a parable is a story that's used to illustrate a spiritual truth. We talked about commentator Warren Wiersbe, who said that a parable serves three functions. It serves as a picture, it serves as a mirror, and it serves as a window. First, it's a picture that grabs our attention. It arrests us and makes us look at it. Then it becomes a mirror by which we see the state of our own hearts. And then finally, it becomes a window through which we see God's truth. And so this parable is going to function in those ways for the religious leaders. It's first going to grab their attention, but then very shortly into it, they're going to realize this is actually a mirror. It's showing them their own hearts, their lack of submission to God. And then finally, it's going to become a window through which they see God and his truth and the call to repent and to stop living the way that they're currently living. Friends, when we read parables like this, it's very easy for us to think, well, Jesus is speaking to these people, these religious leaders. But we shouldn't just sit here and criticize them. This is God's word to us today. He's speaking to you and me, and he wants us to receive this parable as his word to us. So now back to the parable itself. This man has done all that's required to plant this vineyard and to make sure that it's going to be successful. He puts a large hedge around it to keep animals out. He builds a tower so the watchman can make sure that the animals haven't gotten in or that thieves and robbers haven't come in. He digs a vat, a trough for the freshly squeezed wine. Everything is there for it to be successful. And now what you'll find if you read Leviticus 19 and some of the other chapters around that section is there's lots of laws regarding farming. And one of those things is if you're planting fruit trees, the first 3 years you have to just leave them alone. You're not allowed to touch them. And then in the fourth year, you're supposed to harvest all of the fruit and then give it to God as an offering, saying, Lord, we trust you. We believe this is all from you. It's all yours anyway. We know that we're just stewards. And then in the fifth year, the owner is allowed to harvest the fruit and then either keep it or sell it. And so what this owner is doing, it says when the season came, it's most likely referring to that fifth year. So 4 years have passed between verse 1 and verse 2, and now it's time for the owner to receive his fruit, what's rightfully his. He has every right to expect to enjoy the fruit. After all, he went to great expense to plant the vineyard and make sure it would be successful. He owns the land and everything on it. The tenants are simply caring for it for him. And friends, remember this is a parable. It's supposed to be illustrating a spiritual truth. And so the owner in the story, of course, represents God the Father. The vineyard, as we saw from Isaiah 5, is Israel. And the tenants are the religious leaders, the men who were charged to lead the people to submit to God's authority and to bear fruit for him. Now, it's absolutely critical that we understand that God is the rightful owner of all things. In Deuteronomy 10, the word says that God created and owns the earth and everything in it. It all belongs to him. But many of us don't understand that principle of God's ownership of all things. And when we don't understand or believe that principle, nothing in life is going to make sense. Nothing in life is going to make sense. Because when we start living like we own things, we own our stuff, our time, our talents, anything. When we start living as though we own those things, we're living in opposition to God and to his word. Because he's the rightful owner, not us. We are stewards. So every day that we live that way is going to be a battle. We're warring against God, and we're warring against the purpose that he created us for, namely, to be his stewards. So God owns all things. He created all people, both Christians and non-Christians, to bring glory to him. He is the rightful owner. And so to live in any other way, except to show that we understand that God is the owner and we're the stewards, is both foolish and sinful. But friends, for Christians, if you're a believer in here today, there's even another layer to all of this. Because it's not just that God owns us, it's not just that he created us and sustains us, and therefore we should submit to him. There's another layer. The New Testament talks often about Christians belonging to God. And so I want you to look at the screen at 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." See, if you're a Christian, your life is no longer your own. You belong to Christ. You've been bought with a price. And so as a result, we're called to live not for ourselves, but for Jesus, who bought us, who ransomed us from sin and its consequences, who saved us from the wrath of God. We're to live for Christ because we belong to him. And so all of us belong to God. We're called to bear fruit. But unfortunately, those who are called to cultivate the vineyard of Israel, namely the religious leaders, weren't doing their job. They themselves weren't submitting to God's word, and they weren't calling others to submit to it either. And as a result, the nation of Israel was fruitless. It looked very leafy. You remember the illustration of the fig tree? There was lots of leaves on the branches. Everything looked fine from a distance, but they weren't bearing fruit. There was little true worship in the nation. There was little true obedience. There was little fruit. But God, the owner, expects fruit from his vineyard. Didn't you hear that when we read Isaiah 5? I planted you, he says, so that you would bear grapes. Why did you bear wild grapes? It's not what I planted you for. I wanted you to bear good fruit that I could use. So he expects to receive fruit, but what's he going to find when he sends his servants? Look at verse 3. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. See, at this point, the tenants are not acting like lessees. They're acting like owners, and really bad owners at that. The tenants become increasingly hostile to these servants. So they're shamefully treating some, they're beating some, they're killing some. It gets worse and worse. And I know this is just a parable, but aren't you wondering what like the seventh servant is thinking? You know, the owner comes in, he says, I need you to go to that vineyard and get my fruit. I'd be like, buddy, you can go get your own fruit. I'll go to the grocery store, but I'm not going there. I can't imagine. You know, time after time, they're coming back beaten. Some of them are not coming back because they're killed. We've already said that these tenants represent the religious leaders of the nation of Israel who refuse to submit to God. The servants, then, represent the prophets, God's prophets that he sent to them again and again with his message to repent and to place their faith in him. In fact, in Scripture, often the prophets are referred to as servants of God. That's another commonly used name for the prophets. And they all receive this kind of treatment. Elijah, who is one of the most famous prophets in Israel's history, was shamefully treated. King Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. If you read the story of Jeremiah in his book, you'll find for preaching the word faithfully, he was beaten, mocked, and thrown into prison. John the Baptist, of course, as we saw already, was beheaded for preaching the truth that Herod should not have gotten unlawfully divorced and remarried. And then history will say that Isaiah was sawn in half for preaching the word of God faithfully. And so the nation of Israel and the religious leaders in particular shamefully treated, beat, or killed nearly all of the prophets of Israel. But friends, what's important for us to understand is that when they did this, they weren't primarily rejecting the messengers, the prophets. They were primarily rejecting God. And if you've ever read the book of 1 Samuel, you know this is the case. Samuel is very discouraged because the nation has asked for a king. We'll put 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8 on the screen for you. And he prays to the Lord, and God says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. See, ultimately, Israel didn't reject the messenger, God's servant, Samuel. They rejected God. They asked for a king because they didn't want God to be king over them. And that's true for so many people today. Many people would say, you know, I haven't rejected God. I just haven't found a preacher that I like yet. I just haven't found a church that's just the right fit. And I'm not saying to discount that there aren't more faithful preachers out there than others. I'm not saying that to discount the fact that there are more healthy churches out there than others. But if you're just constantly floating from church to church, ministry to ministry, if you're constantly changing who you're listening to all the time, you have to ask yourself the question, am I really rejecting the messenger? Or am I rejecting God? Because if they're preaching faithfully, then we should respond with faith and repentance. But I think it's a hard question for us to ask and to answer. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word because a time is coming and is now here when men will gather for themselves teachers that will say what their itching ears want to hear. You know, if that was true in the first century, how much more true is that today? Where people are gathering for themselves teachers that will say what they want to hear. It's not that every Sunday that when we gather together, we should hear a hard word, as we call it sometimes, a strong rebuke, a challenge. In fact, if you read the Bible, the New Testament, a lot of it is encouragement. Encouragement to keep walking faithfully, encouragement to keep walking in repentance, all those kinds of things. Praise for the things God's doing in our lives. But sometimes there's a hard word that has to be spoken and received. Sometimes there is a rebuke or a correction that's necessary. And when those times come, we need to humbly submit ourselves to God and to his word and to receive it as his word for us. And so friends, understand that if we are simply proclaiming the word of God, if we're preaching the gospel, then people are going to reject us. And in so doing, they're not really rejecting us, they're rejecting God. You're going to be called names for adhering to the scriptures. You're going to be called radical and extremist and fundamentalist and a host of other names simply because you believe the word of God is true and you proclaim the gospel. But understand, they're not primarily rejecting you, they're rejecting God. Well, since the tenants have not listened to the owner's servants, he's going to take another step, one final measure to try to get them to listen. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Since the tenants would not respect his servants, he decided to send his beloved son, his only son, thinking that they would respect him. Now, the tenants might have figured that the reason that the son was coming in the first place was that the father was already dead. And so they figured, okay, if this is the last man in line, then if we kill him, the property will be ours. Now see, there was a law in Israel that said that if a property lay unclaimed by its owner for 5 years, meaning that he never went for the fruit, then it was given to whoever was tending the land. Now what's the heart behind that law? Let's think about why God is saying that in Leviticus. Well, it's because he doesn't want a nation where the wealthy people are able to accumulate all of the land for themselves and never do anything with it. And the poor people are left to starve. They have nothing to farm, no area to ranch. And so God says, as protection for the poor, if it lays there and no owner comes and does anything to it, then others can claim it. It's a protection from a loving God. But these wicked tenants turn the word around and they say, well, we can use this to our advantage. If we just kill him, then no one will come to claim it and it'll be ours. And friends, we have to consider how we do the same thing with God's word in our lives. I firmly believe that you can find a verse that you can pull out of context to justify almost anything you want to justify. And so the test is not for whatever you want to do. Can I find a verse somewhere in the Bible, probably in Ecclesiastes, that will allow me to do what I want to do? That's not the test. The test is this what I want to do? A faithful interpretation and application of the whole counsel of God. It's a hard question to ask because we like to twist the scripture just like that. We like to say, well, here's the reasons that I can do what I want to do. And in those moments, we don't often seek out wise counsel. We seek out 2 Timothy 4 counsel, people that will tell us what our itching ears want to hear. I'm always amazed. You know, I'll have people that are relatively close to my wife and I, and they'll go and make a decision that we think is either sinful or foolish, and we'll say, why did you not come and ask us for advice on this? We could have helped you. We could have prayed with you. We could have looked at the word together with you. And they say, no, I did ask for counsel. I asked so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And it's 14 people who are all their same age who already agree with them that that's a good course of action. They didn't ask anybody else who might have been more mature, more older, wiser, had a different perspective. Because if the route that we're going to pursue is really a godly route, then godly people are going to agree. But so often we want to use the word to justify what we want to do. That's what the tenants were doing here. They didn't want anything to do with the owner. They wanted his things. They wanted his stuff. You see that? They weren't interested in the owner for the owner's sake. They wanted what he owned. And so many people come to God for those reasons. We think, if God will give me what I want, then I will come to him. But if he won't give me what I want, or if he stops giving me what I want, well, that's it. I'm no longer going to follow him. And we treat God like a genie in a lamp, or like Santa Claus, that he's just supposed to give us what we want at all times. But thankfully, God is too good and too loving of a father to always give us what we want. I do not always give my kids what they want. I rarely give my kids what they want. What they want is bad and harmful and will result in death and destruction almost every time. Why can we not ride our bikes in the street when you're not out here, Dad? We'll stay close to the curb. That's not true. That is not true. Easton has fallen over in the middle of the street, you know, on his little bike, laying there, crying for help. Where are his parents that would have told him no? It's my job to prevent death and destruction. The tenants didn't want anything to do with the owner. They wanted only his things. And of course, the owner's son represents Jesus, God's beloved son. In Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9, God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." He didn't say that just to Jesus. There was a crowd there both times. Other people heard him say that. Other people denied it. They said, "Oh, it thundered." I mean, I don't think thunder probably sounds like Aramaic for "this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased," but I assume God spoke in Aramaic. I don't really know. But they heard this. Jesus is the beloved son. They should have respected him. They should have listened to him. They should have borne fruit in keeping with repentance. But the religious leaders who imprisoned John the Baptist and killed him are the same religious leaders that are well on their way to killing God's son, the owner's son. And so Jesus is going to ask a question with a seemingly obvious answer. Look at verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Now in Mark, it's unclear who answers this question. Jesus doesn't often ask and answer his own questions. In Matthew, it seems clear the religious leaders gave this answer. They say, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." I mean, obviously, right? The owner of the vineyard is going to justly put these wicked tenants to death. And he's going to give his vineyard to tenants that are going to submit to him and to give him the fruit that he owns. It's his. That's the obvious answer. And friends, the implication is clear. If the religious leaders would not respect Jesus, God's beloved son, then they would take the stewardship, God would take the stewardship away from them, and he would give it to leaders who would be faithful. He would give it to leaders who would be faithful. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus asks this question and they answer it, he will take away the vineyard and give it to others. The religious leaders can't believe that because they believe that no matter what they do, God's promise is going to stand. Israel's always going to be his people. They're always going to be in charge. They say, "Surely not." If you turn over to Luke, you'll see that. "Surely not." And they have the same response and reaction that so many religious leaders have today. "Surely not. God will not take away our stewardship over his people." And religious leaders can think that for a wide variety of reasons. You know, they think, we're doing ministry. We're serving God. And so our hidden sins and addictions, they're not that big of a deal. Surely not. Surely God won't take away the stewardship. We think the ministry is growing. The influence is growing. Surely God is pleased. He won't take away the stewardship. Surely not. And we think we hold positions of authority. God wouldn't take those away from us. We're entitled. Entitled to expensive homes, cars, stuff. Surely not. But friends, this is the word that Jesus has spoken. Is that if the leaders are not faithful, God will take away their stewardship and give it to others who will be faithful. It's evidence of his love for his people that he won't allow wicked leaders to maintain positions of authority. And that's one reason, you know, here at New Life that we set up our church the way that we have. So that there is a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors over you. It's not just me, unaccountable, at the top, doing whatever I want with my time, my money, etc. But a plurality of pastors, all shepherding one another and helping to shepherd the church. The church body governing the church as a whole. Submitting biblical decisions to you guys, the members of the church. Because we want to be a faithful church. We don't want to be a church where the stewardship is taken away from the leaders because the leaders are not being faithful. But these religious leaders in Israel, they can't believe it. And so Jesus quotes them from Psalm 118. Look at verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the very same psalm that the people quoted when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey a few weeks ago. It's undoubtedly and undisputedly a messianic psalm. It's talking about the coming Messiah, the Christ. Everybody knew that. That's why it's just kind of an ironic question. Have you not read the scripture? Everybody's read that scripture. Children in Israel were taught and largely memorized the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the book of Psalms. That's why when Jesus is talking to ordinary people in his ministry, he almost always, maybe always even, I'm not sure, quotes from the Pentateuch or the Psalms because they know that. They know those scriptures. He'll talk using other scriptures with religious leaders. But this is the language of the people. They understand this. Everybody knew this was a messianic psalm. And that's why when the religious leaders heard the people saying Psalm 118, Hosanna, to Jesus, they said, Teacher, rebuke your followers. Don't you hear what they're saying? That verse applies to the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? If they're silent, the rocks will cry out because I am the Messiah. They should be saying these things about me. And so in the same psalm, it talks about the people, the builders, that are going to take and reject the cornerstone, the stone, rather, that will become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, friends, the builders are the religious leaders, and the stone that they've rejected is Jesus, who will become the cornerstone. See, this week, over the next few weeks, many of you are going to go and you're going to visit family. You're going to go worship at different churches. And some of you are going to go to really faithful churches where the gospel is preached, the word is honored. Some of you are going to go to less faithful churches or unfaithful churches even. And don't get me wrong, the Bible is referred to, God is mentioned, but Jesus and his cross are not mentioned. It's not preached. And the reason is because the leaders have rejected him. Not necessarily actually, but functionally. They make no mention of him. It's not the center of their ministry and who they are and what they're doing. And here's the thing. If you're going to stand up as a preacher and you're going to preach sermons about 3 points to have a better marriage and 4 points to have a better relationship with your children and 5 points to have better financial management, well, friends, you don't need Jesus for any of that stuff. There are plenty of secular counselors who can advise you on your marriage or your parenting or your finances. You only need to preach Jesus if you really believe that the root of all of those problems, every problem, is our sin against God and the fact that we won't submit to his word. If you believe that, then Jesus must be preached. He must be proclaimed because he's the only one that lived the sinless life that we should have lived, the life of obedience and worship that we should have lived. He's the only one who was qualified by his sinless life to offer himself as a sacrifice in our place and for our sins. And the only one, because he was God, who could rise from the dead, victorious over sin and death. But friends, many leaders in the church today, they don't believe that preaching Jesus is necessary. They don't believe in preaching the cross. They preach soft sermons. And because they have soft sermons, they have hard people. Because see, hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts. And so we should be glad when the word is proclaimed faithfully. We should be glad when we're called to repentance, because that kind of hard preaching makes us have soft hearts who are responsive to God and his word. So if you're attending a church or you're part of a ministry where Jesus is not at the center of everything that's going on, there's a problem. And friends, sometimes the problem is the leader, sometimes the problem is the people, but usually it's both. I want you to look on the screen at Jeremiah chapter 5. He condemns Israel for this very thing. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes?" He says it's an appalling and horrible thing that happens in the land. And what is that thing? The preachers are not telling the truth. And the priests, the leaders, are ruling at their own discretion rather than according to God's word. Now, we can fault them and hold them accountable, and we should. Leaders must be held accountable. But did you notice that it said the people love to have it so? And so I'll hear sometimes about unfaithful preachers, and I'll be upset that they're unfaithfully preaching. But then I'm reminded, you know what? Why haven't they been kicked out for unfaithfully preaching the word? Why haven't their churches said, "You're not preaching the Bible, you must go"? It's because they love to have it that way. And so friends, again, especially those of you who are members of New Life, this is why it's so essential that you participate in the life of our church, both in the selection of leaders and in holding leaders accountable to preaching the word faithfully and living lives in accordance with the word. I want to remind you, in the book of Galatians, when men had come in and were preaching a false gospel, Paul did not sit down and write a letter to the elders and say, "Why have you guys let these false teachers in?" He wrote a letter to the church, and he said, "I am amazed that you have so quickly deserted the gospel." So to be sure, both are at fault. But let's not think that it's just the leader's job. It's your job as well, that we are faithful to the word and submit to it. It's an awful reality that a horrible and appalling thing would be going on in any church. And so we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. If you're a leader in here today, is that going on in your life? Are you preaching, teaching, discipling, leading faithfully according to the word? Or are you leading according to your own will, to your own discretion? And if you're one who is led here today, and all of us are in some sense, got to ask the question, am I just surrounding myself with people that will say what I want to hear? Or am I thankful for those in my life, my roommates, classmates, coworkers, church members, pastors, who will speak the true word to me, even if it's hard? So how are the people, how are the leaders in particular going to respond to this parable, this rebuke from Jesus? Well, sadly, I think you already know. Let's look at verse 12. "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." The religious leaders were offended at Jesus. They can't believe that he would so obviously rebuke them for and blame them for killing God's prophets and eventually God's son. But friends, the point is that Jesus is trying to warn them. This is the track that you're on. All of your forefathers killed the prophets. You've killed all the messengers. The next step for you is, of course, to kill the beloved son, unless you repent, unless you turn from that. And you would hope that they would listen to that, but they don't. And they prove Jesus' point that they're not going to submit to God or to his word. They don't want to do it. In fact, they want to arrest Jesus, but they're afraid of the people, so they just walk away. And so, friends, this morning, we're left with the same warning that Jesus gives to these religious leaders in this parable. And so for some of you, you're sitting here today, and you've got to come to grips with the fact that you, your whole life, have been rejecting God's messengers, but really all along, you've been rejecting God and his authority over your life. and saying, I don't want to listen to preaching like that. I don't want to hear those kinds of words. You're not primarily rejecting the preacher. You're not primarily rejecting that friend or that family member who's telling you the truth in love. You're rejecting God. And so this morning, you may need to repent of that and to say, Lord, I recognize that I've rejected you my whole life. And I see that I need forgiveness for that. And so I receive Jesus and what he did for me today. That may be you. But for others of us in here this morning, we've just forgotten in some areas of our life that we are not owners, we're stewards. And so we've begun to live like these tenants who are looking at the land, the vineyard, as though it were their own. And so in your life, that may be your talents. God has given you a number of talents. He's given you spiritual gifts. If you're a believer this morning, you have spiritual gifts. And those gifts are not for your own private edification primarily. They're to build up the body, the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 talks about. But you've been acting like an owner. You've been hoarding those things. And our church is suffering because of it. So repentance for you might look like plugging in and serving and using your gifts. Others of you have been acting like owners of your money. And so instead of giving generously to God and his work, you've hoarded that for yourself. You've acted like you own it instead of you as a steward of that money. Others, your time. You sacrifice time for what you love. And if you look at your schedule, if you look at your calendar, you're giving gobs of time to making your career what you want it to be. You're giving gobs of time to school and study. Giving lots of time to pursuing your hobbies and interests. You're giving very little time to discipleship. Very little time to evangelism. Very little time to serving in the local church and in the community. And so you may have to repent of those things. But friends, the key question for us is if we want to be stewards, faithful stewards, are we submitting to God's authority? And are we bearing fruit with our lives? These religious leaders weren't, but we are called to do that. Let's pray. God, we trust that you have spoken to us through your word this morning. I stood this morning as your messenger, but you are God, I am not. Your word is truth. And anything that I say must line up with your word, or else it should be rejected. And so I pray, God, that if these words in fact did line up with your word, that we would receive them as your word. That we would repent, that we would exercise faith. God, I pray that we would not be like these wicked tenants who began to believe the lie that they were the owners rather than the stewards. Help us to steward everything that we have, all that you've given us, faithfully. Our time, talents, money, everything. We pray, God, that you'd be glorified by our response, not just in these next moments, but in the week and the months and years ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.